We're going to start with a plea that was made back by the prophet Jeremiah about 600 years before Jesus Christ. The issues that we're going to talk about tonight, the basic principle is not new, as you can see from this call, from this plea that the prophet, or God made through the prophet. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord. That certainly adds weight to it. This is the Lord's plea to the people of Israel in the time of Jeremiah. Remember that Jeremiah prophesied around 600 B.C. Remember that the law was given about 1450 B.C., somewhere in that area. So we're talking about, nearly 1,000 years, 900 years previous. And so things change. People drift. They're not always holding the same roots and foundations they once had. Certainly in the time of Jeremiah that was the case. In fact, that's the reason they're facing judgment. And so to avert that judgment, or to seek God's mercy at least to relieving the amount of judgment, there's a plea being made. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. We live in a time when we want to go forward. We want change. And change may be good in business. Change may be good in politics. Change may be good in transportation. But when it comes to the will of God, it's not necessarily a good thing. And it wasn't good here. But unfortunately, the people liked the change. And they said, we will not walk in it. Verse 16. And so they were not going back to the ancient paths. They would not give up their present ways. And so judgment came upon them. What was true of them ought to be a lesson to us, but often we fail to learn from history. But churches of Christ today are different than they were 2,000 years ago. In fact, I'm afraid they're different than they were 100 years ago or 50 years ago in some ways. But mainly we want to look at the New Testament pattern as it sets forth God's plan for churches of Christ. And whether or not those people who meet and have Church of Christ on the sign and call themselves a Church of Christ, are they what God intended when the New Testament was written? Let me just suggest, and we could go a number of different ways with our study tonight, but hopefully we can focus on two or three things that highlight how some general areas to show how churches have changed. One of the ways, and I think is so fundamental to be a church being what God intended, is with the preaching that goes on in a congregation. When you look at the life of Jesus, as you look over at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, you know, we know that Jesus came to be a Savior. He came to die for the sins of mankind. No question about that. He said he came to seek and save the lost. His ministry, however, lasted a little over 3 years. He didn't spend those 3 years dying. What did he spend those 3 years doing? He spent those 3 years teaching. He was a teacher. He was a preacher. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, as he begins his ministry, we have this statement by Matthew. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You have that same statement in chapter 9:35. In between them, you have an example of that very thing. One of the greatest sermons ever preached, and that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then after he records this sermon that Jesus preached, he gives the 10 miracles that Matthew decides to record in confirmation of his message. He has this statement again in Matthew 9:35. You'll find it again. Jesus was a teacher. And as you go through the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, we could spend the rest of our time doing this if we wanted to, just looking at verse after verse after verse that talks about Jesus teaching, Jesus as a teacher. You don't get but to the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 1, and what do you find? When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. And so you see again that he's teaching. We already mentioned chapter 9 and verse 35, where Matthew repeats this again. Notice in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his disciples. Again, you find Jesus actively involved in teaching. That's what he did. Look again this time at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And look at Matthew chapter 21 And look at verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. When you get over to chapter 26 in his trial, he said, I was daily in the temple teaching. Why didn't you do something then? He was a teacher. We may not like teaching and we may not like learning, but the religion that you have embraced and the religion that we confess tonight is a taught religion. It's not a religion simply of emotions. It's not a religion simply of ecstasy. It is a religion based on teaching. And if we want our church, our churches, to be what God intended, there has to be a strong program of teaching. You not only find this in the life of Jesus, 3 years. You know, if the Son of God is going to come to this earth and make an impact on the world in 3 years, what is he going to spend those 3 years doing? He spent them teaching. And then he commissioned certain men, apostles, to be his ambassadors. And then behind them, prophets. And what is he going to have these men doing? And what is he going to equip them to do to be able to carry on the ministry that he began? Again, you're going to see his teaching. And sure enough, as you turn to the book, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. And you're not into the second chapter. After these men have been endowed with the Holy Spirit, the power to do their work, to what you find in Acts chapter 2, first of all, in verse 14, is Peter with the 11 stood up, and you know what they began to do? Preach. Teach. And then after the people received the message and 3,000 obeyed the gospel, in verse 41, you read that. What do you read in verse 42? Now what do they do with these people who have received the message? Verse 42 in Acts chapter 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I don't know if they met every day. There's an indication down in verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. And that may be that every single day there were Bible classes and Bible teachings in the temple. I do know this: within a short period, three to six years, when the church was dispersed, Acts chapter 8, when these Christians went out, they were equipped to teach. And everywhere they went, they taught. And Christians were made in other places because the apostles had been engaged in that period in an intense teaching program. In fact, it was so important in chapter 6 when there was a need that arose involving people who were, remember, the church had grown to be thousands by this time, and evidently there was some kind of a distribution being made to needy widows. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, it says the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. As important as it is to minister to the needs of these widows, there's something we cannot ignore, the word of God. And so they appointed these 7 men. In verse 4, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's what happened. And they continued to teach and teach and teach there in Jerusalem. And so you see that they would not be diverted by a worthy need that arose. Over in the 11th chapter, as the gospel was spread to other parts of the country, even over in Syria and Antioch, and we find a church began there. And so Barnabas went down there, and here are all these new Christians. And what does he do? He starts teaching, but he wants help. And so he gets Saul. And so in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Do we not see a pattern, not only set by the Lord, but a pattern by his apostles and prophets, the emphasis on the need for an intensive teaching program of God's people and the churches that are set up? Notice again in chapter 19, Paul goes over to the city of Ephesus. First, he finds 12 disciples. They had been baptized, but what do they need? They need teaching. And it says after they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They needed some further teaching. And after they were taught, they were baptized again. But it didn't stop there. You see that in verse 10, this took place for 2 years. What took place for 2 years? Look at the verse before. He took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. You know, we get tired with the week's meeting today. Years ago, there were 10-day meetings. Years before that, there were 2-week meetings. I've never been a part of one, but I understand there used to be month-long meetings. And our society has changed, I know that. But imagine reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, teaching day after day after day. And so that's what he did in the city of Ephesus. And as a result of that, their church was started there. In fact, it's interesting when you get to the book of Revelation, this church was evidently very strong doctrinally, and they tested those who said they were apostles and were not, and found them to be false. But you see again the strong teaching that's going on. You get over to the 20th chapter and the 7th verse, and Paul makes it a point to want to meet with the brethren in the city of Troas, but it's no different. What's he going to do? He's on a journey. He's got a deadline. He's got this opportunity to meet with the brethren. What does he spend this time doing? Acts chapter 20 and 7, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day and prolong his message until midnight. I know, we don't know when he started. People say maybe he started at quarter till. But maybe he started at 10 o'clock. Maybe he started at 8 o'clock. I don't know what time he started. But the point is, he thought it was important as he met with these brethren to do some teaching. And I don't want to minimize singing, and I certainly don't want to minimize praying, but I'm going to tell you what I see as I read the New Testament over and over and over again, is that the churches, under the direction and influence of apostles and prophets, teaching was an integral part of their work and very important to it. And so down you get to verse 17, he gets to Miletus. He's on this journey. He's evidently got a little time. He calls the elders to him. What do they do? It's not just drink coffee and eat donuts. What does he do? He spends his time with these men teaching these elders. He has an elders class. And so, teaching. This is what you find the apostles and prophets of the New Testament doing. You get to the letters that were written to them. You know, we've got all these letters. We've got four Gospels. We've got the book of Acts. So that's five. That leaves us, what, 22 letters? And so we got 22 letters. What's in these letters? We do have some personal remarks, some greetings about different ones, some personal requests about bringing books and that kind of thing. But what's the bulk of these letters about? The bulk of these letters has to do with teaching, indoctrination, encouragement, warning. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, for example, here's a young man left in Ephesus, and this is Timothy. And he's left in that very church that we read about a while ago. So Paul leaves him there, and this seems to be between his first and second imprisonment that he left him there. And now he writes this letter to him about his work there. And so he says in verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Why? Why did Paul leave Timothy, a beloved friend, one he considered his son in the faith, why did he leave him at Ephesus? So that you may instruct. That's why. What is the work of an evangelist? Instructing. So that's why I left you there. Now, their instruction is negative, somewhat. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. There are some things that do not further God's rule in the hearts of men. That's what our teaching is to do. The administration, rule, government of God in men's heart by faith. And he says, you teach men not to spend their time, waste their time, teaching things that won't further that. And so, in verse 6, he talks about fruitless discussion. It's useless. It's a waste of time. Over in chapter 4, verse 6, he said, in pointing out these things to the brethren. If you was to go through 1 Timothy, and you could do it in 2 Timothy, and Mike's going to talk about 2 Timothy in some classes, and you can just look for that little phrase, these things. And these things that Paul is writing right here, in pointing out these things to the brethren. He said, what will you be? You'll be a good servant. How can a preacher be a good servant? How can he look in the mirror and say, I'm doing my work? Here it is. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, and more so, note, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. If he's doing his work, he's doing a lot of studying. And that means the word of God is pouring through his soul. And he's going to be nourished. He's going to be built up. There's nobody that benefits more than the diligent teacher. That's God's plan, however, to strengthen the teacher as well as to strengthen the people. Down in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Don't you think if you tell somebody one time in a letter that's enough? Paul didn't. He told him here in verse 6. He told him here in verse 11. Now look down in verse 13. Till I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Here's God's plan to keep people saved. We need teaching, of course, to teach people how to be saved. But there's not in 1 Timothy a discussion of that. In 1 Timothy, there's a discussion of how to keep people saved. And that's what a church is for. That's what it's designed for. And so that was the emphasis. You get to chapter 6 at the end of verse 2. Teach and preach these principles. And you see that so strongly. All I have to do with this audience is just make reference to 2 Timothy 4. Many of you could quote it, at least a paraphrase of it. But it begins with a solemn warning from the royalty of the king. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. That is his royal appearing. That's the idea. He's not coming back as a little baby to be born in the womb of a virgin this time. He's coming back as a royal, dominating king to render judgment on the wicked and to redeem the righteous, to lift, bring them to heaven, to raise the dead. He said, I charge you by his authority and power, do what? Preach the word. Preach the word. He tells him to reprove and rebuke, exhort. He tells him not to be deterred by those who want something else. And he says finally in verse 5, "And do the work of an evangelist." Some evangelists are so busy organizing projects, they don't have time to do the work of an evangelist. Doing busy work. And it's easy for a fellow to get diverted with that kind of stuff. Our work is really pretty straightforward. It's teaching. And preparing yourself to teach. And doing the best you can to present the kind of lessons that will edify people and strengthen people so they can be saved. That is the work of preachers and teachers. And you see this in the letters to the preachers. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 1, this young man was left on the island of Crete, several churches on the island of Crete. Look what he tells him in verse 1. He said, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound or healthy doctrine. And then down in verse 15, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man despise you. He's a young preacher. And yet he's to speak with authority, not the authority of the preacher, the authority of the Word of God. We talked about that in our lesson this morning. It's the Word of God that has the authority. And if Titus is doing his work, that's what he's teaching. I used to have in my library several books of quotations and made little quips and stories. I got rid of them. One, I didn't use them. And number two, I didn't want to get to where I used them. Yeah, they'd really spice up a sermon and people would like it. But as it is, I don't have time to get to what I want to get to, as it is. And most of you wish I'd get through quicker anyway. And so I'm not going to waste any time with all of that. We need to preach and teach the Word of God if we want our churches to be what God intended, a place where people can grow and be strong. Well, what about the elders? Look over here at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I'm going to tell you what, folks, there are men who are elders who are administrators. They might be CEOs, but they're not elders. They're not shepherds. They may know how to make decisions, but they don't know how to sit down across from the table and talk to somebody about their soul and open up the Bible and be able to teach. That's the kind of men we need as elders, not to make decisions. Look, we can get in a meeting and make decisions. We need men who can teach and are willing to teach and have the courage to teach and have a working knowledge to teach. And that's God's plan for churches today. You know, churches simply cannot be, and they cannot remain what God wants them to be without a strong teaching program. I firmly believe that. And I'm thankful to work with elders who believe that. And that's why we have the kind of classes we do, and that's why we have an emphasis on that. But it's not something of our own wisdom and doing. It's where the emphasis lies in the New Testament. Churches have changed. People will come, and they'll talk about going to gospel meetings. And look, that's been my experience too. I've gone to gospel meetings and leave disappointed, feel like a waste of my time. Because what I heard was stories and heart-tugging things. No preaching and teaching. And the teaching that was done was shallow and weak. Sometimes verses completely used out of context, but people love it, and that's what makes it worse. Some guy can get up there and preach anything he wants, and people will be slobbering at the mouth, and that's the greatest sermon they ever heard, and it's nothing. It's weak, and it'll kill them. And I hear other people say the same thing. We need churches where preaching and teaching is done by the teachers, by the elders, by the preachers, if we want the churches to be what God intended when He set them up in the first century. But churches have changed, and many places you go, you're not going to get that kind of teaching. And look, to our young people who may get married and move off, or others who may move, look for a church where there's a sound program of teaching, because you need it, and because it's God's plan. But churches have changed not only in the realm of teaching, and these kind of go hand in hand. Where there's not a strong teaching program, there's going to be a growing lack of Bible knowledge and respect for Bible authority. You know, I wonder how many people, and maybe preaching can't accomplish this because this only has to be done through personal effort and review, but how many people can just pick up a Bible and find the book of Hosea or the book of Zechariah? How many of this audience right now, if they were asked, could say the books of the Bible? Can you? You want to be a teacher? I'm going to have more confidence in a teacher if he at least knows where the books are, aren't you? And there, how many people in churches today say, here's a new Christian, or here's a person who visited, and they're willing to study. Here's a Bible. Go teach them the plan of salvation. Well, what book do I use? Here's your material. Can we do it? Would we know where to start? Could we teach them what we call the steps of salvation? But let's suppose it's a new Christian. So here's a new Christian. They need to be grounded in the faith. Teach them about the Lord's Supper. Teach them about prayer. Teach them about giving. Could you do it? Could I do it? Who's that's job? Yeah, I know evangelists are supposed to do it. But what about brethren? We need respect for Bible authority, and we need to fill our hearts and minds with Bible knowledge. And that's what we find Jesus and the apostles and the teachers and preachers of the New Testament doing. You look back at Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus commissioned these men. Matthew chapter 28. We're very familiar with Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 and 19, aren't we? Where Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Say, amen. We need to send people out to baptize people. This is the Great Commission, etc. Of course, that was to the apostles. But we do need to teach that. But what about verse 20? Is that just as important? Verse 20, teaching them, those you baptized, teaching them. We already taught them. No. That just keeps on going. Teaching them. You observe all that I commanded you. The teaching never stops. You just keep teaching and keep teaching. That's Jesus' plan, not our plan. That's Jesus' plan. Fill people with the knowledge of the Word of God. And as you see the teaching that was done in the New Testament, there was an emphasis upon the Bible pattern. I have a number of select verses there on the chart that simply highlight that very idea. You know, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, for example, here we have a little bit of bread. It's not even leavened. My wife buys bread at the grocery store. I really like the taste of it. It's got little nuts in it. Very, very tasty. Tastes a lot better than this. How about some of that? If not, why not? And grape juice, we drink grape juice, and that's fine. But you know, if it was me, I might like Diet Coke. You know? Why do we have to drink that? Why? Do we know why? Can we explain why? Are we people of knowledge? Are we hearing sermons about the elements of the Lord's Supper? Are we hearing any Bible classes on it? I'm going to tell you what, folks. Maybe there's a lot more going on than I know about, and I hope that's true. But there's not a lot of doctrinal preaching that I hear going on in gospel meetings, at least anymore. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul said, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." Here, Corinthians, let me straighten up what's going on over there. Here's where you start. Here's what the Lord told us to do. That's where you start. I received it from the Lord. I'm going to pass that on to you. There's a pattern. There's a plan. It's the Lord's pattern. Look over in chapter 14, verse 37. He said so many things in chapter 14 that are so contrary to what goes on in churches today. Today we have women preachers. Today there are sometimes in assemblies there's a bunch of people speaking at one time. Sometimes in assembly there are people don't understand what's going on. He addressed all of that in the exercise of spiritual gifts. So what? The so what's in verse 37. He said, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Why should an assembly be conducted decently and in order for the purpose of edification? No women preachers, one person speaking at a time, etc. Because it's the Lord's commandment. It's the divine pattern. That's why. Chapter 16, verse 2. When he talked about getting this money ready for this authorized work, taking care of needy Christians, he said, upon the first day of every week, let each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. He said, I directed the churches of Galatia to do this, and I'm directing you to do it. Here's God's plan for providing for needs. No raffles, no parties, no selling. Here's God's plan, that you have a free will contribution to the members to meet the needs. And you find that throughout the New Testament. So, you know, there are churches that are raising money in other ways. There's churches that you can go to that have Church of Christ on the sign. And they'll have meals, and they'll charge you just like Luby's does. But God's plan is the free will offering of the members to provide the funds that are needed for authorized works. Over in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul said to these Thessalonians, they were being threatened. There were letters circling around that pretended to be letters of truth, and they were frauds, and they were farce. And how can they avoid the teachings that are in those things and being drawn away? He said, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So time passes. It's been a while since Paul's been there. It's going to be another 3 months, another 6 months, another 6 years. Now what? Change? No, don't change. Hold to either what I told you by mouth or what I wrote to you. Be sure it's a genuine letter. And that's the study of canonicity. Which letters belong in the Bible? Were written by apostolic authority. We don't need a change. I know they were written 2,000 years ago. We don't need new ones. We don't need different ones. Hold to that, he said. In chapter 3 and verse 6, for example, he wrote about something that's so unpopular, and so many churches never do this. In chapter 3, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly or disorderly life. In other words, we call it withdrawing. He said, it's a command. You don't have a choice. It's going to run people off. So what? Do what God says. And that's what we need to teach, the divine pattern. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Retain, this version says standard. Your version may say form. Some version may say pattern. Retain the standard or the pattern or the form of sound words which you have heard from me. That's your job, Timothy, in Ephesus. Timothy evidently was facing some difficulties, maybe some opposition. He was a young man. And there's indication that his spirit was flagging a bit. He said, let me tell you what you do, Timothy. You retain the pattern. You don't veer from it. Hold to the ancient past. And you see this. So churches cannot be and remain what God wants them to be without a thorough and working knowledge of the Scriptures. And if you are one of those who teaches in these classes in the back, if you had the privilege to stand in this pulpit and teach, if you're one of the ladies who teaches the ladies' classes, if you have the privilege to sit down across from the table with someone else, your role is really pretty defined. Just teach. It's not a matter of your personality. It's not a matter of how excited. It's teach, teach, teach. Teach the Word of God. Prepare yourself and do that work well if you want to prepare people to serve God now and to go to heaven later. Well, there's one more area that I want to examine for the last few minutes of our study. And this, again, springs from the other two. If there is a strong preaching program, then it's going to fill people with Bible knowledge and respect for Bible authority. But if it's lacking, it's going to affect the concepts people have of the church. The church is no longer a church of Christ anymore. That is, it's not a group of people who are banded together because of a common faith to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, to worship in the name of Christ, to edify in the name of Christ. They're social centers. Churches are involved in baby daycare. Churches are involved in secular education. Churches are involved in social entertainment. They've got buses and stuff to carry people to entertainment centers. Churches are everything but God intended it to be. Some have cafeterias. Some have bowling alleys. Boy, it attracts the people, all right. But the churches of Christ in the New Testament were groups of people who were banded together and working together and worshiping together in connection with Christ. You know what Romans 16 says, don't you? The churches of Christ salute you. Of Christ is a descriptive word. What kind of group? An of Christ group. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:1, he wrote to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That church existed in connection with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why it existed. Oftentimes people don't know that. They think the name of the church is Church of Christ. They don't know that it has anything to do with the nature of the group, when in fact it is a descriptive term. And that's back to that lack of knowledge and lack of teaching. In Philippians 1:27, a passage that could serve as a key passage, if you want a theme passage on studying the work of the church and its purpose, and where Paul said to the Philippian brethren, he said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what it's about. And when he talked to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the right kind of men who can serve as overseers, verse 1, and about the right men who can serve as deacons. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, he said, here's why I'm writing these things, Timothy. He said, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The truth he describes in the next verse is the truth about Jesus Christ. We need the right kind of men as leaders. We need the right kind of men as servants so that the church will be what God intended it to be. And it all has to do with Jesus. It has to do with the gospel. It has to do with his coming to this earth, his incarnation. It has to do with his work on this earth, the miracles he performed, the moral glory, the fulfillment of prophecy, that he died and rose the third day, this day of the week, and ascended back to heaven and sat down on the throne of David at the right hand of God as our king. And he's coming back again to save mankind. And he discusses that in verse 16. And that's what a church is about. So oftentimes that concept is lost. Let's be a little bit more specific. Concepts of the church relative to its oversight. Can you quote Acts 20:28? You know what it says, don't you? Some of you who've been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20 years certainly should know. You should know where to find this verse. You should know what it says. You should know what it says about the oversight of the church, shouldn't you? How would you teach somebody something about the oversight of the church if you didn't know something about this passage? Here Paul writes he's actually speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, he said, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Their oversight is limited to, but charged to the flock. It's not just a limitation, it's an obligation. Shepherd that flock. Feed that flock. Some birds say feed, but it's more than just providing food. It's protecting and warning and seeing about and caring about the flock. Which one? The one among you. That one. Elders, quote unquote, today oversee the work of 1,500 churches and sometimes other homes and activities. No wonder they don't have any time to study and prepare themselves to do what Titus 1:9 says. Shepherd the flock of God among you. They're the only officers that you read about in the local church. They're local in their scope and in their function. Today, churches have changed. You have centralization. Many churches funneling their funds under one, quote-unquote, sponsoring eldership. You have mission churches that are under the direction of a church far away. You have churches with different officers and different offices than you read about in the New Testament. What's wrong with going back to the ancient paths and having bishops and deacons? That's God's plan. So that won't work for the modern age. That may be true in politics. That may be true in business. But God's plan is still the plan for the organization of God's people as they work together. Same thing is true with worship. You know, when Jesus was discussing with a Samaritan woman about worship, You know that the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Jesus said, let me tell you something about this God. And salvation is from the Jews. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John 4:24. God is intelligent enough to set forth his plan of worship. And if you're going to worship God, you need to worship God in the reverence for his plan and his wisdom and his authority. That's what's demanded. John 4:24 demands that. And then you find in Matthew 15:9, interpretation and application of that by the Son of God himself. When you find these people in Matthew 15:9 attempting, or at least pretending, to worship God by washing their hands before they ate. Isn't that wonderful? Man, you can make a case for that. Symbolic of cleanliness. We've got to wash our hands before we eat. Not for bacteria reasons, for worshipful reasons. To declare the cleanliness of our God. Jesus said it's all vain tradition. And in Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. There's a lot of human precepts that sound really good. But Jesus said it's all vain. We already read 1 Corinthians 14:37. He said these are the Lord's commandments. When you gather to worship, this is the Lord's commandment. Here we have a number specific that you're familiar with. We know that Ephesians 5:19 talks about people making melody in their heart through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But what do you have today? Instead of singing, for the idea of conveying instruction and encouragement, we have people humming, we have instrumental music. You say, no churches of Christ do. Oh, yes, they do. Yes, some of them do. Not a church of Christ rightly named, rightly called, but those with signs on it do. How about the Lord's Supper? Does it need to be on the first day of the week? Are there people who would advocate having it on a weekday? Yes, there are. How about other elements? I don't know specifically of a church that uses other elements, but I know for a fact that there would some who'd be not opposed to it if keep the group together. Raffles, renting, charging for meals instead of contributing, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 16. What about praying? Look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches. If you read the context, he's not saying that a woman can't say anything. To keep silent is from addressing the assembly like a prophet did, back in verse 27, or a tongue speaker. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be, etc. If there's no interpreter, verse 28, he must keep silent in the assembly. That is, not address the assembly. That's the idea. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, let others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. That is, he doesn't address the assembly. Now when you get to verse 34, the women are to keep silent. They're never to address the assembly. Why? Because of a principle that he appeals to. He said, let them subject themselves just as the law also says. It's the relationship of men and women that applies even to the assembly. But in churches today, more and more you see women in leading roles instead of submissive roles of recognizing the leadership of men. He said, that's old-fashioned. Look at politics. Politics, we have women who are on the same par. It may be, but that's not the church of our Lord. Preaching and teaching, we've already talked about. Emphasis on rational understanding and faith. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Today, we've got a lot of emotionalism. There's emphasis on just how you feel. And there's nothing wrong with feeling happy, and there's nothing wrong with feeling sad, there's nothing wrong with feeling afraid when you need to feel afraid. But it needs to be the result of teaching. It needs to be the caboose, not the engine. We need to teach. That's our purpose. But churches today have more and more gotten into emotionalism in their worship and externals in worship instead of this very, very simple thing of teaching. And so that's God's plan for churches today. Let's go back to Jeremiah 6:16. What was the plea? Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way. That was the prophet's plea. You get over to the New Testament era, Matthew chapter 19, And the people asked Jesus a question about divorce. They wanted to change things. They had changed things in their practice. So they asked him, can we divorce our wives? And he gives them an answer. And you know what his answer was? It's from an old law. Written 1,500 years ago. In effect from the beginning of man's existence. Found in Genesis 2:24. They said, oh, but in the law of Moses it was allowed. Jesus said, yeah, because of the hardness of your hearts. But look what he says in verse 8. From the beginning, it has not been this way. From the beginning. I wonder if Jesus sat in our churches today. I wonder if he saw if our teaching program, if he engaged in our worship, would he say, from the beginning, it has not been this way. We need to return to God's plan to make churches what God intended them to be. Don't be all swept up in this idea of the modern craze and modern movements and all of that. Be more concerned about the ancient past wherein is the good way. And when it comes to talking to people about salvation, it's still the same old, faithful, tried and true plan. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. We can quote it. We've said it 1,000 times. Say it 1,000 more. It's still God's plan. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. How many times have you heard it? People in this audience that are up in years have heard it hundreds and hundreds of times. Still the same story. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And when time shall be no more and we stand before the judgment bar of God, we can stand there based upon that promise. We're going to sing the song that has been selected, Power in the Blood. There's power in the blood. Aren't you thankful that though we live in 2012, that old, old story of power in the blood is still true? There's power in the blood. That's still the way we're saved, through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And if we can assist you in taking advantage of what he did, once you come us together, we stand and sing.